I'll share with you. I love cars. I love cars a lot, and every year since I was 16, I've been going to the auto show. I love getting in cars, I like sitting in cars, I like driving cars. I have a job now that I travel all the time, and one of the cool things about traveling, which is only like two cool things about traveling, is one, you get frequent flyer miles, and the other one, you get to test drive all these cars. And sometimes I get in these cars, and I got to admit, you know, I'm still kind of juvenile. And sometimes I get in there, like the other day I got a Dodge Charger V8. It's like an American muscle car. And I know I'm not supposed to break the speed limit, so I'm not here going to confess to you that I break the speed limit. But what I'll tell you is that, you know, I had the car and I got in it. I took it out the parking lot and the road was a little bit out of the rental car place. The road was a little bit wet. And so I'm like, let me try this thing out. So I floored it. And it's like, and it chirped, and then I got up to the speed limit, and then I slowed down to like 20 miles per hour. Then I floored it again, just to get that feeling of power. But anyway, so the only thing that I like, the only thing I don't like about cars is paying for them. So I only keep my cars forever before I replace them. But a few years ago, when Donna was graduating pharmacy school, I said to her, I said, hey, let's get you a nice car. You know, we've been married now at that time for about 4 years, and I'd gotten a couple promotions at work, and I'd saved up. I'm like, let me go buy a nice car, because prior to that, we were driving, you know, college cars and high school cars, and so we went into this Lexus dealer. I went into the Lexus dealer, and you know, I dressed regularly, you know, like a regular dude, and I got out of my old Nissan Sentra, and I walked around. And Donna was with me the first time. I walked around, and we looked at cars outside, and we looked at cars inside. We went in the showroom, and nobody came to, you know, ask us if we're looking to buy a car. We sat in the cars, we looked around, other people came in, and nobody came to us. After about 20 minutes, we got up and we walked back outside, and we got back into, I think it was a 1984 Nissan Sentra. We drove off. The day didn't finish there. We drove to a Nissan dealership. I don't want to call it, because the dealership still exists. And we got in there, and I went out, and I started walking around the parking lot. This time, a sales guy came out to me, and he says, what are you looking for? And I said to him, it was a new car dealer. I said, I'm interested in a Maxima, fully loaded. And the guy said to me, he's like, those cars are really expensive, you know. And he said to me, we have some really good used cars in our used car lot. Today I do not have a Nissan Maxima, nor do I have a Lexus. As I was kind of going through that, I kept thinking, other people are getting served and I'm not getting served. And, you know, maybe it was the way I was dressed in shorts, maybe it's the way I looked, maybe it was, I'm not really sure what it was. But you know, one of those times when you feel less than the next guy. One of those times when you feel less than important. One of those times when you feel less than just less than. It was one of those times. Before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you this morning, Lord, for your goodness and your provisions. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to speak. It's a tremendous opportunity and one which I don't take lightly. Lord, I pray that as I speak, Lord, that you'll just push me down and lift yourself up. That'll be your voice that's heard and not mine, Lord. And if there's anything that I wanted to say but is not of you, that you will just not bring it back to my recall. Lord, we give you this meeting now, this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, If you've been coming here for a few weeks, you know that we've been doing a series in the book of James that we've called Real. Real. And James, what I love about James, this guy, he actually wrote the first, you know, it's not in the New Testament in order, but he actually wrote, his writing of the New Testament was the earliest writing, was about 16 years after Jesus' death. And James is a half-brother of Jesus. Bible scholars believe he's a half-brother of Jesus. And James, I want you to imagine something, that if your brother, and I have a brother, his name is Wayne, if Wayne came and told me that he is not only the Son of God, but he is God, we would have a problem, because I know Wayne. And Wayne is no God. And don't care how good your brother is, if they came and tell you that they were God, you'd think they're a little bit off their chain. Even if my mother told me that Wayne was God, I wouldn't believe Wayne is God. And similarly, James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe. And James didn't believe until Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. And sometime around that time, or after that, or a little bit before that, James became a believer that his half-brother was indeed not only the Son of God, but God himself. And the thing that James observed is that James contrasted the life of Jesus, and he contrasted the life of the religious leaders of the day. And he noticed something different about the life of Jesus as opposed to the life of his brother. You see, the religious leaders talked and talked and talked, and they acted and they acted and they acted, but they didn't live. They didn't live it out. And so James, when he became convinced that, look, this faith that we have is not a little, when I was growing up, they used to say a little play thing. This faith is real, but it's not real unless it's lived out in real actions, in real ways. And so that's why we call the series Real. As we go through the book of James, the Bible actually, well, Bible scholar says that James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's so much wisdom, so many things that you can do in this, that you can learn from in this book, and James illustrates all of them. So for the next few weeks, we'll be talking about, let's see here if I can get my little clicker to work. We'll be talking about some of these topics. You may not be able to see, but we're going to be talking about, we talked about real tests and real action. Today, we're going to be talking about real love. We're going to be talking about real faith, real self-control, real struggles, real humility, real prayer, real patience. And it's listed there twice, real patience and real patience, because you need some extra patience, I guess. Either that or I made a typo when I did the slide. It's one of the two things. And so this morning, we'll be talking about real love. And so one of the things that I believe in studying the book of James, and it's really this, I'm going to come back to this. If your faith isn't being acted out in a real way, it is not real. If your faith is not being acted out in some kind of work, it is not real. I'll say it one more time. If your faith is not being acted out in some kind of work, it is not real. Your faith must result in some action. That's how Jesus lived, and that's how we're called to live. So I wanted to think of something catchy that you'd remember. I tested it out on the young people who come to my house, and they thought it was pretty bad, but I thought it was pretty good, so we're going to go from it. So here's what it says here, all right? It says, if it ain't real, it ain't for real. If it ain't real, it ain't for real. If your faith isn't real, it ain't, it isn't for real. Like, you guys are like bad English, but you get the idea. If it ain't real, it ain't for real. And so, earlier I was telling you about my story at this Lexus dealer and this Nissan dealer and what happened and how I felt and, you know, kind of felt less than. I don't know about you, but I don't know how many of you have ever been in a place where you have felt less than. You go to some place and you feel less than. You go into a place like a mall and people look at you. Security guards walk around and follow you. You feel less than. You could be big and people look at you. You feel less than. You could be flacco. You could be skinny. People look at you as less than. You could be rich people like, he's more than, therefore I'm less than. You can be poor and people look at you as less than. All of us, if we think about it for a moment, can think about a time when we felt less than. I think if we're also honest with ourselves, all of us can think about a time where we felt that somebody was less than us. We think about a time where we say, that person, they got no class. You know that saying? I got more class. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will think about the time that we thought about somebody as less than. And you know, and a lot of us will do things on the basis of how we think about another person. As a matter of fact, I won't even say a lot of us, all of us, when we see somebody, when we come across somebody, everything that we have, every perception, everything that we have in our background, everything that we've been taught from growing up, from our parents, everything that we saw our parents did, our friends did, everything that we see in the media affects our psyche, and we ascribe some kind of value to the person that we see because of some grouping that this person has or this person is in. And we end up showing many times favoritism when we think they're more than, and we show disfavor whenever we think that they're less than. And you know, James, in observing this, because this is something new, he wrote about this. He's like, look, all of us have this propensity. All of us has this thing about looking at people as greater than or less than. And James is like, how did Jesus do this? And James is like, I got to write about this, and I got to tell people, really, how is it that we need to see people? How is it that we need to see people? And the hard thing about this is that we as human beings, we come because of sin, we come with this thing, and we got to keep reminding ourselves over and over and over. So James kind of was observing this, and James said this in James 2, verse 1. He says, my brothers and sisters, and then he's talking to the church, he says, brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. I love James because he's just straight up. He's not mincing words. He's like, look, if you are a believer, you must not show favoritism. And he's saying here, guys, this is a big deal. The sermon today could actually stop on this one verse. We must not show favoritism. This one instruction, if we could just live this out, this world would be a better place. So much calamity, so much destruction, so much despair, so many things could be avoided if we could live this out. Do not show favoritism. So favoritism really is really the, you know, kind of the definition is that you're giving preferential treatment to a person or a group of people on the basis of something that's not really related to their character, but you're doing it at the expense of somebody else. So in order, if you lift this person up, in essence, what you're doing is pushing somebody else down. If you lift people off this grouping up, you're pushing somebody else down. And so that's favoritism. And it's really based on a preconceived notion that when you see somebody, you're like, everything that I know is in that individual. I look at somebody, and I'm going to tease my son for a second. They have the sponge hair, and they have the earring. And immediately, I put some value on that. I come up with an opinion on that, and I decide whether or not whether that is cool, or as we would say when I growing up, foo-foo. But the flip side of favoritism is prejudice. It's like a coin. On one hand, if you favor somebody over, if you favor one group over another group, that's called favoritism. But on the other hand, if you favor, if you give disfavor to a group over instead of another group, it's called prejudice. It's called discrimination. And so where favoritism is showing somebody favor because of their grouping, prejudice is showing somebody disfavor because of their grouping. And it's with this backdrop that James starts to write, and he's talking, right? He says, brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't show favoritism. And then James gives an example. He gives an example because he says, let me illustrate this point. And he says this. He says this. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who's poor and dressed in dirty clothes. So somebody comes in and they look rich, and somebody else comes in and they look really poor. If you give special attention and a good seed to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there, or the meeting is really crowded, we got some seats on the floor for you. He says this, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? You know, when I was reading this, I was thinking through, I'm like, what would happen today if we were standing out in the front and we saw a guy pull up in a Bentley? And he came out and he was looking like really good. And on his side, he had a beautiful woman and he had two perfect kids who walked in lockstep. And they came in this church and we saw at the same time a guy walking in with tattered clothes. What would happen? What would happen? I know what we say would happen, but what would happen if that occurred? Would we go out and meet the person in the Bentley and say to somebody else, hey, one of you guys should go talk to that person? See, whenever I read the Bible, I like think about like, what would happen if this were me? What would happen if this were you? What would happen? And so James is like saying, guys, do not show favoritism. Because when you show favoritism, it's illustrating something that's going on in your head. It's going on something that's going on in my head. And he says, that is evil. That is evil. As a matter of fact, he goes on and he says this here. He says, if you show, in James 2:9, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. If you show favoritism, it's not if somebody, you see, many times we kind of look on the people who show favoritism above us, over us, like me looking at the Lexus dealer or the Nissan dealer. But it's really hard to look at myself in the mirror and see where I show favoritism and favor over somebody else. As someone once said, favoritism is most hidden in the mirror. Favoritism is most hidden in the mirror. And you know, this topic of favoritism and prejudice and discrimination, as Jonathan mentioned, has been all over the news recently. It's been all over the news. You know, we have ISIS, and you know, we have the truck driving through the crowd in Nice, France, and we have the other terrorist activities that are going on. We see people being beheaded, and we see all this stuff, and we're like, what the heck is going on? The heck is going on? We look even more recently, and as the video said, you know, over a period of 7 days, we had publicized two deaths of two African Americans, at the hands of police, and we had a number of police officers who died at the hands of African Americans, of an African American, of a person. And we see this prejudice and hatred, or we're saying that somebody else's life is worth less than somebody else's life on the basis of their association and their grouping. And it is madness. And the Bible says that if you even think that in your head, if you even have that motive in your head, that is evil and that is sin. And so what I'm asking this morning is to take a stop and take a stock and look at the person in the mirror and say, do I harbor any favoritism in my head? Because if I do, it is sin. You know, the problem is also is that one of the things that gets people angry is that when people who are in disfavor are actually told that you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to worry about. It's much ado about nothing. And so if we're in that situation, if we're one of those people who's, when somebody says, hey, I feel that somebody else is being shown favor, and we're like, that's nonsense. That too is wrong. And you know, I think about kind of debate that we're having in the media, social media, the news, about Black Lives Matter. So Black Lives Matter, and then you see BLM, and then you see people like, well, all lives matter. And then some people are coming up with this new group, Blue Lives Matter. You know, the fact is that Black Lives Matter. The fact is that Blue Lives Matter, and the fact is that all lives matter. That is a fact. But I want to tell you something. If you go to a Susan B. Komen breast cancer rally, fundraising events, and they're talking about breast cancer, and the conversation is about breast cancer, and everybody's talking about breast cancer, and you get up to the podium and says, guys, I want you guys to know that all cancer matters. What would happen in that room? You know, and I look at our evangelical community, our churches, and it makes me sad sometimes about the church at large, a church that people see in the media. Not the individual churches, but again, here's what I'm doing. I am grouping people together, but based on the people that you see in the media. And by and large, the comments in the media at whole from the evangelical community is that the Black Lives Matter movement is a movement that shouldn't be talked about, because really we should be talking about all lives matter. And so they come and they talk about it and talk about it to the point where they say, I heard one evangelical, he was on Fox News. By the way, if you get your news from one source, you shouldn't. You need to listen to multiple sources and ask God for discernment to tell you the truth, because everybody tells it with their own spin. So I listen to Fox, I listen to CNN, I listen to ABC, and I listen to BBC, right? I figure I should get every letter before the BC, right? So ABC, BBC, CBC. And this guy was saying, you know, I don't get the Black Lives Matter movement because more white people are killed by police officers than black people. And another one said, you know, the Black Lives Matter movement is by some people paying people to create and incite violence. And I want to tell you that you hear all that rhetoric, and on the other hand, in the Black Lives Matter movement, you hear a bunch of rhetoric too. So I'm going to give you some facts today. And I'm giving you some facts to illustrate a point. Last year, There's a group called the Barna Research Group, and they do research on a lot of Christian kind of issues and stuff. The Barna Group said last year that there were 1,502 shootings by police. Police-involved shootings where the person died since January 1, 2015. In that time, 738 were white people who were killed by the police officers. So, fact. It is a fact that more white people are killed by police officers. It is a fact. It is a fact that the exact same amount of white people and black people who were unarmed were killed by police officers in that time period, 50 to 50. Those are facts that are being... So when people say that, that is a fact, and it is a fact that all lives matter. But it's also a fact that there's also some racial bias that's in our system, because the population is, there are five times more white Americans than there are black Americans, or five times more white people than there are black people. And if I'm talking white and black and it makes people uncomfortable, hey, look, we are supposed to talk about these things, right? So if you're a little bit uncomfortable, I apologize, but we have to talk about it. And I'm going to talk about that and I'm going to address that in a little bit. So based on those numbers, there's 13% of the population are black, 6 or 7 that are white, and the rest are everything else, right, in there. Black people are almost 3 times more likely to be killed in an encounter with the police than non-blacks. An unarmed black man, black male, is 5 times more likely to be killed based on the population and the ratios. If you look in our justice systems, black folks and white folks use drugs at the same rate. The same percentage of black people use drugs as the same percentage as white people. They do. That is a fact. But black people are 10 times more likely to be incarcerated for a drug crime, drug possession rather, than whites. 10 times. Just giving you the facts, you can draw your own conclusion. Those are indisputable facts, and I can give you, this comes from the Washington Post, this comes from the Barna Group, this comes from Christianity Today. All those statistics are there. And the reason why I illustrate that is because the evangelical community as a whole have largely ignored that within the context of America, there is favoritism. The interesting thing is that when the Barna Group researched evangelical churches, only 13% of evangelical churches believe we really have a problem. 13%. And we, as a church, have a responsibility to say, we cannot fix this problem, we cannot address this problem until we put some feet to action and we address this problem. Unless you think I'm talking about being a militant or not, I'm actually not really speaking about that, and so you'll hear about that in a second. So we kind of have to address the problem. And so we, if you're black, and they examine the attitudes of black people towards police, we have a disproportionately bad view towards police. And you may say it's justified. The problem is that for every time we see a police officer, we're ascribing some value to them because of their group, and we're showing prejudice and we're showing favoritism. You may say it is justified based on the statistics. But I'll tell you a little joke here. There were two Chinese couple who had a baby in the hospital, and the baby, when they came to visit the baby in the nursery, the nurse brought out this white baby, and the guy said, "Two wongs don't make a white." Two wrongs don't make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. And so James is saying, guys, prejudice, no matter where it comes, whether you think it's justified or not, looking at an individual and making a judgment on that individual based on something else is not right. People should be judged not by the color of their skin, not by the uniform they wear, but as Dr. King said, by the content of their character. Now, I'm not saying do not act with wisdom. I'm not saying that at all, right? In this one sermon, I can't address every facet of this, but I'm just simply addressing the favoritism piece. And so what I love about the Bible is that the Bible has an answer for every single problem, for every single issue that we have. And people's like, well, the Bible doesn't address that. I'm like, oh yes, the Bible does. The Bible does address that. The Bible addresses every single thing. And so the Bible says here, and the antidote to this is so profound, but yet still we miss it. We miss it so many times. It's so profound that God has told us in his word 10 times. He reminds us of this. And this is one of the 10 times he says, guys, if you want to deal with the issue of favoritism, if you want to deal with the issue of prejudice, then this one thing, you got to get. It says here in James 2:9-8, I was like blind here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. 10 times. 10 times we come across this. And the issue really is, God said, I have the antidote for this. And it sounds really cliche, love your neighbor. Yeah, we have heard that before. Gary, you've said that 100,000 times before. But if we get it, we will do well. We will do well. So the issue that James here is saying that, look, I don't not only want you to understand that, I want you to get that, I want you to live it, I want you to make it real, because if it ain't real, it ain't for real. If it ain't real, it ain't for real. So you got to go out and live it. So the question this morning to ask, and I'm going to give you an answer, is what does loving your neighbor as yourself require you to do? What does loving your neighbor as yourself require me to do? What does loving your neighbor as yourself requires us to do? And do it. Every situation we come across, when we feel that favoritism or that prejudice lever start clicking in our head, we just ask the question, what does love require us to do? And do it. And the answer is, you do what love requires to do. You do what love requires you to do. You know, many times we think that what we're having in this world is unique to this time. Well, the early church had the same problem. They had the same problem. As a matter of fact, they had even more division and more groups than we have today. And they had slaves, they had freedmen, they had Jews, and they had Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, as some version says. They had their standard issue of rich versus poor, educated, uneducated, woman, men. They had all these groups, and all these groups kind of stuck together. And Peter, the same Peter who walked on water, the same Peter who Catholics call the first pope, the same Peter who Jesus was talking to, and I believe that he wasn't talking about Peter, but he said, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. That same Peter who was with Jesus all along, for all these years with Jesus, that same Peter who denied Jesus and then came back and Jesus said, hey, Peter, look, you need to feed my sheep. You are an important guy in making this work. This same Peter struggled with prejudice and racism. In Acts chapter 10, Dr. Luke, who's like a blogger, you know, he's like walking around, he's following these apostles around and he's writing down what he saw. He recounts a story about Peter having a dream. And in this dream, Peter's dreaming. And by the way, you know, I know some people here don't eat pork, and some people don't eat shellfish, and they don't eat all this other stuff because you say they're unclean and etc. So Peter, being a Jew, he believed that. And so he's dreaming, and in his dream, you can read it in Acts 10. I'm just telling the story in story form. You can read it. God appears to him in a dream, and he says to Peter, he gets offered some food, some pork, jerk pork. The Bible didn't say it was jerk pork. It was a Pato version of the Bible say it was jerk pork. And Peter's like, I can't eat that. It's unclean. And God really says to him, like, hey, Peter, if I give you something to eat, I tell you it's clean, you eat it. No prejudice against that thing, that pork thing, that shellfish thing, that whatever thing. It's all good. And then right there in that same dream, that same conversation, in his head, in his dream, the angel really tells him that he's going to get a visit from this guy, these three guys, and they want to take him to go visit this Roman military officer, a guy named Cornelius. Peter doesn't want to really, left to his own devices, Peter wouldn't really want to go to Cornelius. We're going to see what happens here. So he goes to Cornelius' house. And he goes to Cornelius' house and he stands by the front door. And Cornelius says, hey, Peter, why don't you come inside? Here's what Peter says. You know it's against our law for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. Can you imagine that? You invite somebody over to your house and he comes to the house and he's like, hey, why don't you come inside, get a drink. It's 101 degrees outside, 100% humidity, and it's raining. Come inside. He's like, I don't go into houses of people like you. Peter said that with his outside voice. Don't some of us think it. Peter said it. And if you think back to kind of what happens with many of us, or what has happened to many of us, we can think about a time when somebody, they didn't use those words, but just like me at the Lexus dealer, we don't associate with people like you. I can tell you about all my stories with police officers. That'll make you cry. Where I felt like they say, we don't associate with people like you, so you're a criminal. But I like what he says. He says, I wouldn't do this, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. God has shown me that I can't make a judgment off an individual based on their grouping. By the way, I'll stress again that I'm not talking about abandoning wisdom and discernment. I'll just pause here and tell you this. We're predominantly black in this room. If you get stopped by a police officer, you need to plan for the worst and think for the best. And there's a video online about you need to have your license out and registration out, and we can provide that information for you. But when that police officer comes over, I want you to force yourself to think about this verse. And it's hard. But I want you to force yourself to think about this verse, because that is what love requires us to do. Not because the grouping deserve it, but that is what love requires us to do. I believe, by the way, that I'm probably going to get a whole bunch of emails after the sermon, so it's all right. Just trying to preach what I see here in the Word. And then Peter says this. This is when he really gets it. He says, a little bit later on, I see now. So he goes into Cornelius' house and he hangs out for 3 days with Cornelius, and he gets to know Cornelius as a real person, not as one of those Romans guy who are oppressing us, but as a real person. And when he's leaving, he says this, I see clearly, very clearly, that God shows no favoritism. You know, Peter had years of conditioning. Peter had seen everything. Peter had seen the oppression by the Roman soldiers. Peter had seen the Jews' oppression of the Samaritans. Peter experienced everything. He experienced disfavor, and he experienced favor. He experienced in dishing out disfavor, and he experienced dishing out favor. 15 years after Jesus, walking with Jesus, it took for Peter to come to the conclusion and to the realization, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. Folks, the change that will happen in America is not going to be an overnight change. But the change will only happen when we do what love requires us to do. The change for Peter didn't come with looking at a whole group. The change that Peter came at looking at one guy. One guy at a time. Look at Cornelius. And by the way, just 5 chapters later in Acts chapter 15, the Bible doesn't really clearly say it, but it comes after chronologically, that Peter goes into a group and he says to the group, hey guys, we got to unite this church. Our church is divided based on factions. And we got all these Jewish things that we're trying to push on all these Gentile people, and it's just creating divisions. And Peter's like, look. And Peter, beginning with one individual, changes his perspective of who he showed favor and disfavor to. And that united the church. And that's why we have the church that we have today. You can read it in Acts chapter 15. So, Peter, in doing this, had to do 3 things. Number one thing that Peter had to do, he had to actively work to develop a relationship. Folks, if we're going to do what love requires us to do, we have to start changing people's perception. If you're black, we got to start working to change people's perception. Their perceptions are false and wrong, but we got to work because love requires us to do that. One way, pick one person who's different than you. Just one person. And actively work to develop a relationship with them. Go to lunch. Go to dinner. Go for their house. Invite them to your house. Share a meal together. Get them to see you interact with your family. You know what I hate? People saw the Cosby Show, the Huxtables, and they thought that was the exception. That's the norm. But that only comes with people being exposed and knowing. That only comes with us going out and stepping across the aisle and doing what love requires us to do, which is to actively develop a relationship with somebody different than you, like Peter did with Cornelius. Number two. Oh, then before I leave that point, there was a quote by Martin Luther King. He said this. He was speaking at a college. He says, I'm convinced that men hate each other because they fear each other. They fear each other because they don't know each other. And they don't know each other because they don't communicate with each other. And because they don't communicate with each other, and they don't communicate with each other because they are separated from each other. We can't be part of the problem of separation, folks. We can't be part of the problem. We got to break down these walls, and it comes one person, one encounter at a time. Personally, I'm tired of talking about the rhetoric. I want us as a church of 120 people or so to start doing it. Number two, ask God to change your heart, to make you see somebody whose grouping has oppressed you, who've shown you disfavor or shown favoritism over you, for you to see them the way God sees them. Peter said, God has shown me. Folks, when you've been hurt and you've been pressed down and downtrodden and stuff, it is tough as nails to ask that prayer. I'm not even asking you for you to see them different. I'm asking you to ask God to change your heart, to make you see them the way that God sees them. You know why? Because that is what love requires us to do. And you love your neighbor as yourself? That is what love requires you to do. Number three, we need to demonstrate genuine love through deliberate action. See, it's not only good enough to say, I love you, but I got to do something. Folks, I was speaking with a lady this week, and I said to her, I'm not going to call her name, because she's here today. I said, if somebody tells you that they love you, and they don't do the things that love requires them to do, you need to question it, because love is a verb. It's very easy to say, I love you. I love you flows out of your mouth very easily. My brother, who, by the way, is not a god, far from it, he's a good guy, he used to say, Gary, you know why a mouth is shaped the way that it is? He says, a mouth is made to say anything. You can say, I love you. Saying it is easy. Doing what love requires is difficult. If there's somebody in your life that you verbally said, I love you, and you're doing things that hurts them, doing things that doesn't demonstrate your love is not real. And if it ain't real, it ain't for real. There's a whole message in that in itself, which I won't get into that, but I want you to kind of think about that. Love requires some deliberate actions. And you know, I was kind of thinking about this last night, and my mind took me back to, I believe it was 1996. There was a Ku Klux Klan rally in Ann Arbor, Michigan. In Michigan, and the Ku Klux Klan were going to rally at City Hall around their cause, America, free speech. And so a group of about 300 protesters gathered around to protest against the rally. And so, you know, the Ku Klux Klan is shouting their thing, and the protesters are shouting their anti-Ku Klux Klan stuff, and, you know, regular demonstration. But in the midst of the demonstrators, I don't know how this guy ended up in there. There was a guy who was wearing a Confederate flag. In the middle of the protesters, by the way, he's wearing a Confederate flag, and he had a swastika tattooed on his arm with the SS beneath it. And somebody in the crowd turns around and sees this guy and they says, hey, we got a Klansman in our midst. So they did what the 300 angry protesters would do. They turn around and start beating this guy to a pulp. And the guy starts running and they catch him and they have sticks and they're beating him. And this one girl, an 18-year-old girl, her name is Keshia Thomas. Black girl. She jumped on top of the guy and shielded him and took the hits for him. That's her. Taking the hits and shielding the Nazi, the white supremacist, the guy who deserved it. When they asked her about that, she says, I'm a Christian. She used different words, but she said, this is what love required me to do. Just kind of think about that. How many of us here would do that for somebody who comes from a group who probably by himself hated us? Because she has said that she never knew the guy's name, still doesn't know the guy's name. The guy got up and left. He didn't even tell her thanks. The story hit the news and everything like that. Some months later, Keshia was in a coffee shop. And a guy came up to her, a younger guy, and said, I want to thank you. That was my father's life you saved. Keshia's action changed a generation. A generation of offspring that was driven by hate in this one man. Into one where somebody could come in and says, I want to thank you. Folks, doing what love requires is not easy, but is what is required if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. James is saying, we can't talk about our faith if we're not going to live it. We can't talk about our faith if we're not going to live it. We have to do what love requires us to do. And that is real love. That is real love. If you don't get anything today, I'm just going to invite our praise team to come. If you don't get anything today, I want you to take away this. We're all guilty of prejudice, discrimination, favoritism, favor and disfavor. We're all. And we all in some way, shape or form have been the recipients of it. So the one takeaway that I have, if you remember nothing else, is this. If you're gonna do what love requires you to do, if I'm gonna do what love requires me to do, I want you to pray this prayer and say, God, please show me. Please show me. And what you're praying is, God, please help me to spot it, to see it, and help me to hate it. God, show me. Just like Peter. See, the thing that saved the church was Peter spotting it, doing what love required, and change it, because prejudice, and racism, and discrimination, and favoritism is hardest to spot when you're looking for it in the mirror. I'm going to pray, and the praise team is going to sing, and I just really want you to think about that. Doing what love requires. Do what love requires you to do. Do what love requires you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need some really, really big influence of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Because it's really, really tough to do the right thing. Lord, help us to spot it and see it. And Lord, be the change. Lord, we know that you're a God of grace and truth. So what I'm saying here is not in deference to standing up for truth, standing up and letting the world see there is injustice. Demonstrate if needed. This is not what this is about. This is saying that grace and truth is exposing truth, but grace is what love requires me to do and to be. Lord, we covet, we beg for your presence in our lives to make that happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just rise as we sing.